Now we continue with our sermons in Exodus, turning again this evening to chapter 25, and we'll begin to read in verse 1 down to verse 22. The verses that we come to this week and then again next week in the will of the Lord are verses 10 to 22, but we'll begin to read once again in the first verse. Exodus chapter 25. And this week, and then again in our sermon next week, the verses from 10 to verse 22, beginning in verse 1 once more. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take off them. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give unto thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. This week in our sermons in Exodus, we come to the first of the several pieces of furniture and furnishings that went to make up the tabernacle in the wilderness that the Lord is now commanding the children of Israel to build. The tabernacle, of course, as we've seen already, was that great tent, or that great marquee, as we would call it today, that the children of Israel were to construct in order that the Lord might set up his dwelling amongst them and be with them there in their wilderness wanderings, and indeed beyond. And it's on account of that one fact that it was the place where God was going to dwell. It was that thing that made the tabernacle in the wilderness then completely different from any other tent, or indeed from any other dwelling that had ever existed on the face of this earth up to that point. In our time together for last week, you remember, we looked at how the Lord commanded Moses to gather all those various pieces and objects together in order that this tabernacle might be built in the way that he was going to prescribe. And before we move on this evening, I want us just to relate those three points again that we made in the sermon for last week, because indeed they are vital lessons for our souls. And as we come then to look at the several pieces, we're always to bear in mind how the Lord commanded the materials to be given for those various things that were to be made and constructed. Now, right at the beginning of that chapter 25 then, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And that's the all-important thing, my friends. It wasn't simply what those people of Israel were to give towards the building of that tabernacle in the wilderness, but it was the way that they were to give it. They were to give it as an offering. They were to give it willingly and with their whole heart. And as we said last time, you remember, when the Lord commands Moses to tell that fact to these people, then the Lord is laying down that principle of his word that is to govern anything that we do or endeavor to do in the name of the Lord, that whatever we do endeavor to do, we're to endeavor to do it with our whole heart willingly as unto the Lord our God. That great New Testament terminology, you remember, concerning that principle that God loveth a cheerful giver. And whatever it is we're called to give in the name of the Lord and in the cause of the gospel, whether it be our time or our resources or our talents or whatever, we're to give it as unto the Lord willingly and with a cheerful heart unto the Lord. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And immediately you see, when it comes to this cause of building the Lord's dwelling place in the wilderness, the very first thing that the Lord lays down as a requirement for those people who are going to give is that they give with the right attitude and with the right motive, that they give willingly, not grudgingly, but willingly in that cause. Now, a second lesson was this, you remember, that we're to realize that when they did come and give indeed with that right attitude of heart and mind, why it was that they did that. And of course, they did give very, very willingly and very, very lavishly. So much so, in fact, that in the later chapters of Exodus, we'll see how Moses had to restrain them from their giving, or they would have ended up with enough materials for two tabernacles in the wilderness. So they had to be held back, in fact, in their giving. Now, why did they do that? Why were they so responsive to those things that were commanded of them, of the Lord? And very simply, as we said, because when they received that commandment from the Lord to build that habitation of his in the wilderness, they began to grasp something of their destiny. Why they had been brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage in the first place at the hand of the Lord. And so that great song of redemption, you remember, the very first corporate singing of the people of God on the pages of the Word of God, it's that note that struck right at the commencement. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. God brought them out of Egypt in order to dwell amongst them. And right there in that very first song of redemption on the behalf of the people of God in the scriptures of God, they sing of how they're going to prepare God a habitation. So you see, when God comes in fact and tells them through Moses, tell them to bring the materials for the habitation, they immediately respond because they see the fulfillment of that which they anticipated in that song. And so they give willingly. And they give with their whole heart unto the Lord. And then finally, in the very actual materials themselves, which they gave. And wasn't there a lovely lesson in that, my friends? That in the whole diversity of those materials. Now, as we'll see when you move through the articles of furniture and so forth, all of those several things have their own significance, where those significances are brought out for us by the Spirit of God, the gold and the silver and the brass and all the rest. But in the overall, in the whole diversity of things that are given, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen and the goat's hair, you see, what you have there is that great New Testament theme, in fact, that the whole church of Christ was going to consist in a unity that in fact came about through its very diversity. That it was going to be a body, that there were going to be members in particular and members one of another, all different and all differing, and yet each and every one all contributing in his or her office or calling or whatever the case might be within the church. As we said, wasn't just the materials that were significant. It was the fact that several people, many people, gave many different things. Not everybody could give gold, or at least not everybody could give it to the same quantity. Some could give gold. Some could give silver. Some could give goat's hairs dyed red. Some could give scarlet. Some could give linen. But all was needed. That's the point. Each and every part of material was needed for the completion and the wholeness of the tabernacle. And in the church, my friends, each and every office, because the church is like a body, and as the apostle says, not one member can say of the other, I have no need of thee. But all the church is built up together to be what the scripture says, an habitation of God by the Spirit. And so way back there in that Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, already you see the Holy Spirit of God was drawing the church that was to be to the glory of God, its Redeemer. So when you take the whole thing together, what you have then is that lesson, or that threefold lesson, if you like, namely, that when God calls us to give something, when he requires something of us, that we learn to give it or endeavor to give it with a whole heart willingly unto the Lord, because he has redeemed us and has redeemed us to be his people. So then, Moses is up in the mountain of Sinai, you remember. There he'll be for 40 days and 40 nights. And now that the Lord has told them what will be required of the people for the tabernacle, now as I say, he comes to tell them the several pieces of furniture and furnishings and so forth that are going to make up that tabernacle in the wilderness. Well then, first, and I'm sure it would be right to say first and foremost, you get this Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord as it's called also. And for this evening then, we're simply going to look at what that ark was and what it was meant to be. And then, of course, like the whole tabernacle itself, what that ark was pointing to and ever pointed to in all the fullness of the purpose of God to our souls. Well, what was the ark of the covenant? What was it meant to be within that tabernacle of the Lord in the wilderness and for that people of God of old? And as far as a straightforward, simple description is concerned, the Ark of the Covenant, in fact, was a wooden box, or at least it started out basically as a wooden box, a wooden chest. But like everything else in the tabernacle, of course, and I'm sure even up to this point in our sermons, we have realized that it wasn't simply what it appeared to be, and it certainly wasn't what it eventually came to be. Now, we're told in those verses that we read together this evening that it was made of shittim wood, or acacia wood, as it would be called, or we would call it today. As far as its measurements are concerned, it says that it was 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits broad and 1.5 cubits high, roughly speaking. It was about 4 foot long by 2 foot wide by 2 foot deep, a wee bit less than that all over, but that's roughly about the size of it. Now, it was overlaid with beaten gold, with fine sheets of gold, both on the inside and on the outside. It was entirely overlaid with gold, this acacia wooden chest. And then running round the edge of it, there was a lip of gold, or a crown of gold, as it's called in our verses. Now read those verses, 10 and 11. And they shall make me an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And so you've got this wooden chest completely, entirely overlaid with beaten gold inside and outside. And that gold rim then, that gold crown running round the top, round the lip of the box. Now, next feature of it were those rings and staves, and they you read about in verse 12 and following. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And very simply, you see, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, in fact, was to be borne along, carried along on the shoulders of those people as they made all of those journeys. But because it was to be borne, my friends, it was not to be touched by human hands whatsoever. And so in order that that ark itself, the chest itself, should never be touched by any human hand, the Lord told that arrangement where they were to make the rings in the corner, and through the rings they were to put those staves of wood overlaid with gold, so that when they carried the ark on the poles, they didn't touch the ark. And in fact, it says there that those staves were to remain in that ark and never to be taken out. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So they were not to touch the ark. It was the ark of the Lord of all the earth, and no human hand was to come upon it. Those poles were to remain in it. And there they did remain all their journeys through until eventually they came into the temple that Solomon eventually built and laid the ark there. And only then, in fact, were the staves drawn out of the rings of the ark, because only then really were their wanderings over and they had settled in that land that the Lord had promised to give to them. So you've got this chest, this box, the ark itself, those rings and those staves. And then what you might call the most remarkable part of the Ark of the Covenant of all, and that was the mercy seat. Now that you're told about in verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat, says the Lord, of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even off the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. So in fact, they were to make a lid for the box, a lid of pure solid gold. It was to be called the mercy seat. The measurements were precisely the same of the length and the breadth of the ark itself. It sat on the ark inside the lip that ran round the ark. And out of that mercy seat then, there were these 2 cherubim, 2 angels, if you like, just for a simple explanation. And they rose out of the mercy seat, out of the lid of the ark, with their wings stretching right over it and their eyes looking towards one another, with their faces yet turned down into that mercy seat. Now, bear this in mind. They didn't sit on the mercy seat. They weren't attached to the mercy seat. They were part of the mercy seat. Of the one piece of gold, the Lord required that they would beat it out and beat it out, outwards and outwards and upwards, until rising right out of the one solid piece of gold, there grew and were formed these 2 cherubim. And it was all of one piece, the cherubim and the mercy seat. And the whole thing of solid gold then sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, and there it rested. So you can visualize that in your mind. This box about 4 feet by 2 feet, overlaid and inlaid with gold, with beaten gold, a lip round about the top of it, the rings on the edge, the staves to carry it, and then on top of it, the mercy seat, the lid, and that solid block of gold rising up into these two heavenly beings, these two cherubim, with their wings spread wide and their eyes looking outwards toward one another and downwards toward that mercy seat of which they were a part. So that was the ark. That was the first thing that the Lord told the children of Israel to make. That was the first thing that they were to construct and set in the tabernacle. Now, what was it for? What was the purpose of it? And in fact, the Lord tells them the purpose of it right there in verse 21 of the chapter. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And there I will meet with thee, says the Lord. And whereas, my friends, in a sense, the whole of the tabernacle was the place where God had ordained that he would meet with his people, still withal, in that very special sense, he was going to meet with them at this mercy seat on this ark. You see, bear in mind, you remember the divisions of the tent itself, 2/3 of it called the holy place, then that great veil that hung down and separated off what was called the holiest of holies. And there was only one piece of furniture in all of that holiest of holies, which was the especial dwelling place of God. In the outer court, there were several pieces. In the holy place, there were several pieces. But in the holiest of holies, there was one piece. And that one piece was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, with the mercy seat on top. And there, says the Lord, put in the testimony into the ark. Put in the law. Put in the commandments that I shall give thee, Moses. And there, when you have done all that, there I will meet with thee and commune with thee, he says, from above the mercy seat. And so they've got all of that arrangements. Just how the Lord does that, we'll see next week. How the Lord comes and meets with them at the mercy seat belongs to the other part of the sermon. But for this evening, my friends, that wooden chest, inlaid, outlaid, with gold, overlaid completely, and on top of it then, that mercy seat where the Lord then says he will meet with his people. Now, what was it pointing to, and what did it ever point to in the will and in the purpose of God? And in a word, the Ark of the Covenant in its completeness, the Ark and the mercy seat as well, pointed to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it pointed to, my friends. And you see, in fact, in a sense, the old ark was divided into two parts. There was what you would call the ark proper, the chest or the box, and there was the mercy seat. It wasn't really two parts. It was one whole thing. But at the same time, you could say, in a sense, it was in two parts. And of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, my friends, he came to save our souls. He came to do a work for us. But it was he who came to do the work. So that whereas you can't really divide up the person and the work of Christ, at the same time there is the person and the work, when they're both brought together, then you have our soul's salvation. When the mercy seat sat on the ark, then you had God communing with those people. There were the two parts, yet the two were one, and yet the two, in that sense, were distinct. Next week, then, we'll look at that part of the mercy seat, which really, really mostly has to do with what you would call the work of Christ on our behalf. But the ark itself, really, my friends, points us up especially to the person of Christ and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, without any radical division, you see how all of that, in fact, points us forward to the Savior. Think of the two materials that are brought together to form this ark in the first place. They are two in number. You have this shittim wood or this acacia wood, and you have this pure, untarnished gold. And you have the two of them brought together and used there as the Lord directs. Now that shittim wood, acacia wood, it had a name, in fact, or it had a way of being described among the children of Israel. And it was called the incorruptible wood. In fact, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek version rather than the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, this shittim wood, this acacia wood, is simply called the incorruptible wood. It grew up in the arid Sinai desert. And it didn't grow all that shapely, but it had great quality about it. And the quality that it had about it was just that, that it was, insofar as anything in this world can be said to be incorruptible, that shittim wood was incorruptible. The weather didn't rot it, the insects couldn't eat it. So in fact, it was that kind of incorruptibility that had earned it that reputation among the people. And so you see, my friends, in fact, when the Lord then commands Moses to take and to make that ark, as far as its outward dimensions and shape is concerned, he says to Moses, make it of shittim wood. Make it of this incorruptible wood. Of course, it doesn't stop there. Because he says then, Moses, in fact, having given the ark its shape with this acacia wood, then overlay it with pure gold and underlay it with pure gold. So what you have, in fact, my friends, is this incorruptible wood giving the ark its shape, but over the top of it and inside it and surrounding it and encasing the wood, you have this pure, untarnished gold forming the whole thing. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God joins together those two materials in constituting the makeup of that Ark of the Covenant in the Holiest of Holies in that tabernacle, he's undeniably pointing to the fact, my friends, that when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world of ours, he would come into this world constituted in a certain way and in a certain manner. And indeed, he came just as that old ark pointed him. On the one hand, our Lord Jesus Christ was undeniably God, and on the other, he was incorruptibly man. You see, the lowliness of the one. You remember what Isaiah said about him? He said, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He shall be, in fact, just like an acacia bush, an acacia tree. Yet, although he'll be like that, in that shape, he'll be incorruptible. Not just as the type was incorruptible, but really incorruptible. And then, my friends, encasing all of that manhood of the Savior was that absolute deity of that pure gold of the Godhead, which was his by sovereign rights and forever and ever from before the foundations of the world. And when the Holy Spirit of God calls on Moses then to construct that Ark of the Covenant with those two absolutely contrasting materials. You couldn't have got more of a contrast between the shittim wood of the desert of Sinai and the pure gold that was to cover it over. Couldn't have got more contrasting materials. But when God, my friends, draws them together to form that place where he will meet with man, that's Christ. And that's the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, the God-man, where God would meet with all those who would really believe. You remember dear old Mr. Calvin's famous summary of the whole makeup of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world of ours? As God only, he says, he could not suffer, and as man only, he could not overcome death. And so he, in fact, united the two together, suffering and dying in the one and gaining the victory for us in the other. He became a sheet of wood. He became as he was of gold. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in order to bring us to God, came into this world, Son of God as he was, but became the Son of Man also, that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of the living God. It's a tremendous prophetic word that the Lord speaks of himself, in fact, how he would come into this world through this psalmist. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And then when the apostle takes up that word and pours into it all the fullness of the understanding of the New Testament, here's how he puts it. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. You see, when the Lord told Moses to take, in fact, and to prepare a body out of that acacia wood, overlaid with that gold, all that was being pointed up to was the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God indeed, would come into this world, but he would take on a form, he would take on dimensions. And that was to be provided with our very human nature that he took on himself in order that he might become the meeting place of God and man together. So when we're thinking of terms of what that Ark of the Covenant was pointing to, it was pointing to the person of Christ and all the fullness of that person. Perfect, undeniable God, perfect, incorruptible man. Thou shalt make it, Moses, with the incorruptible wood and overlay it with gold, even the finest of gold. Shall we say this without pressing the imagery, my friends? A gold with a crown running right round it, of the same material, his eternal Godhead and sovereignty indeed. There's much more than that. You look at what you might call the overriding characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ when he did come into this world of ours. And in fact, it's what he points to in that selfsame prophetic word. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. He says, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, he says, thy law is within my heart. You got a margin in your Bible, it says, in fact, thy law is in my bowels, my very innermost being. See what the Lord says to Moses. He says, Moses, take the law that I shall give thee and place it in the ark. In the ark. There is only one fit place for the law to be, and that is in the ark. Now, let me tell you what law was put in that ark. The law that was put in that ark was the unbroken law of God. You see, when Moses went up or was up that mountain, when he came down with the two tables of stone on which the law was written. But he came down into a scene of absolute degradation and sin. And the people, my friends, had sinned against the Lord. And in fact, you get this incident splitting up the whole total revelation concerning the tabernacle. And that's to persuade us, not that the Bible's inconsistent in the way it reveals itself, but that's to show us why we need a tabernacle, why we need Christ, why we need salvation. And the Lord came down and they had made themselves a golden calf and were bowing down and worshipping it and calling it their God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And when Moses saw that scene with the law of God in his hand, he smashed those tables of stone on which the law were written right to the ground and smashed them in pieces. The law was broken in the light of the sin of those people. Then said the Lord, Moses, come up again and write again the law. And Moses wrote out that those tables of stone, the whole of the law again that the Lord had given to him. And it was that he brought down and put in the ark. Not the broken tables, the unbroken tables. And it's that law that Christ says is within my heart. Not your heart. Oh, no, no, no. Not my heart. No, no. His heart. His heart. The only law that's in our rotten hearts, my friends, by nature, is a smashed and violated and crushed law of God. And when Christ comes, the one who will make us acceptable unto God, he comes with that characteristic. Thy law, like it was in the ark in its perfection, is in my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Don't we sometimes often pray that we might, in the words of the scripture, that we might be living epistles known and read of all men? Well, you see, Christ was that. He was the living embodiment of the Word of God. And however he walked and whatever he said, he was walking in that self-same capacity that the old Ark of the Covenant sat in the holiest of holies as that which contained the unbroken, untarnished law of God. He was the Ark in all its fullness. Now, there's much more, of course, and it's one of these things, in fact. You see, when the ark was taken out of the holiest of holies and borne along on their journeys, they had those staves through the rings and so forth, and it was wrapped up in badger skins. Part of the reason for the badger skins being offered here among what the Lord commands of them is that they made the outward drapings of the tabernacle, but not only that, they also wrapped up the Ark of the Covenant in those badger skins. And they carried it through the wilderness. Now, in fact, they wrapped up all the pieces of the tabernacle in those badger skins, all the furnitures, and carried them along. But with this difference, on top of the badger skins again, they wrapped that in fine blue material. So that as all the parts of the tabernacle were borne along, there was one part especially, not only wrapped up in badger skins, but with blue on it as well, that made it absolutely conspicuous among all the bits as it went along. You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, indeed he was clothed with our humanity. And who could deny that? He was wrapped, if you like, in the badger skins of our humanity, in all of that lowliness, and yet at the same time, wasn't there those things shining through that always made him, in that sense, conspicuous? You take all the words of testimony and witness. Never man spake like this man. And they marveled, it says, at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Even Mary, when he was just a boy of 12 or 13 years. And remember how he spoke to Mary. Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And then he went down to Nazareth and he totally subjected himself unto his parents in order to fill up the commandments for us, even that one, honor thy father and thy mother that thy days might be long upon the land. He fulfilled up the whole of the law. But even when he was in subjection to her, you remember what it says, that Mary kept all these things in her heart. And I don't want to read into Mary, my friends, but I don't think Christ was ever the same in her eyes from that day onward. He was still in the badger skins of that young humanity. And yet there was something of the blueness of heaven itself shining out from him. And that was Christ, my friends. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. Into this world he came as fully man, and yet at the same time he was God manifest in the flesh. And then you take that arrangement of the rings and the staves. As I say, they were simply to carry that about with them, but it wasn't only that. You see what it did? It did for those people, in fact, exactly what that Feast of Tabernacles in the book of Ezra did this morning. It reminded them that they were pilgrims, because they were pilgrims. They had to move all the time. And right there at Sinai, the Lord says, now you're going to have to arrange this Ark of the Covenant with rings and with staves, because it's going to have to be carried. And it's going to have to be borne all your lifetime through. And indeed they had to wander, but as they wandered, they had the presence of God with them in that Ark. That's the important thing. And it doesn't matter, my friends, how long we have to wander in this world, if Christ is with us. You see, that's the point. If Christ isn't with us, what's that? But if Christ is with us. And then you remember that on top of or alongside of those two tablets of stone laid in the ark, there were two other things that Paul tells us about in Hebrews. There was the pot of manna, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, why had they those two things there? Well, of course, they were fed with manna all their wilderness journeys through. And for all the length of their days in the wilderness, God had provided for them, very simply. For all the days or years or months or minutes or seconds that we are in this world, we are provided for in Christ. I am the true bread that came down from heaven, he says. And it's Christ that saves our souls. And it was Aaron's rod that was in the ark, not Moses' rod, Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod, in fact, had budded. And if you want the whole context of that, then you'll find that when there was a controversy over which were the legitimate priests in the land of Israel, and the Lord said, right, I'll tell you what to do. Bring all the rods, all the sticks of all the claimants, and leave them out in the tabernacle overnight. And put all your names on them. And in the morning when they went into the tabernacle, all the names and all the sticks were there, except on Aaron's sticks there were almond buds. Dry stick, blossoming out. There was one true priest who God had ordained. And for as long as we are in this world, my friends, that same Lord Jesus Christ who promises to be the bread of life to our souls is also the one that says, or of whom it said, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's our high priest. Not very one, as surely as those people had the presence of their God through all their wilderness warnings, so the Church of Christ has Christ for every day that you'll live and be in this world. And on and on. You know, when they leave Sinai, the Ark of the Covenant, in fact, goes before them 3 days' journey, as it says, to search them out a resting place. 3 days' journey. And without reading into that, my friends, but how can you miss the significance of it? When on those 3 days, between his crucifixion and his resurrection, those 3 days in which our Ark of the Covenant was in the grave, was he not preparing, searching out a resting place for all the people of God? And then if you come to the completion of all those wilderness wandering journeys of the children of Israel, when they come to the Jordan River and in sight of that land of Canaan itself, doesn't the Lord say, now Joshua, send the ark into the swelling waters of Jordan first. And when it goes in, the waters will part and ye shall cross over dry shod. And the ark was in the midst of the waters, and as soon as the priests bearing the ark, it says, put their feet into the edge of the water, they piled up in a heap on other side, and they crossed over dry shod, and those waters were held back until every single Israelite went over. There were none of them lost. Lord isn't going to lose any of the church until they all passed over into the land of promise. And for as long as we are in this world, my friends, we have Christ with us. And Christ being with us will be with us until all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. And then finally, in the temple came the ark at God's time. Through all the wilderness wanderings, Solomon built the ark, and they brought in the ark and the temple. And they brought in the ark, and they took out the staves because it was all over. And there they laid up the ark now in the temple. Listen to this remarkable word of John in the Revelation. And he says, the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And the final expression is when the Ark of the Covenant, our Ark of the Covenant himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes and abides in the heavenly temple of God forever and ever. And of course, the most remarkable aspect of that is this, when John says the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of his testament. The Ark was seen. The ark was never seen, you see. Only the high priest ever really saw the ark there in the holiest of holies. People didn't see the ark. Oh, yes, they saw it wrapped up in badger skins. But they never saw it. And my friends, even when the Lord tabernacled on earth, indeed they saw him, and there were glimpses of that pure gold coming through. But in heaven, then all the badger skins, you see, in that sense, are taken off. And Christ is there resplendent in all his glory. And then the church of Christ sees Christ in all his splendor. And so for all their wanderings, indeed they will have that arrangement that God arranged for them. And then it will come to rest. And only but a picture of what the Savior would be for us, and also what he would do for us. So you see, small wonder that the Lord says to Moses there in verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Do it precisely, Moses, because it is precisely going to testify of me. And it's Christ, my friends. Christ in all the scriptures from beginning to end. Christ that challenges your unconverted heart this night, my friends. That God can take all the fullness of this word to point up to one and one alone, and that is Jesus Christ, his Son. And to reject him and despise him spells damnation for your never dying soul. But to have Christ as our Savior and our Lord is surely to rejoice in the fact of what he says himself. Indeed, these scriptures are they which testify of me. And in that shadow and in that type and in that picture, indeed with all the glorious aspects of it, shining far over and above all those things is Christ himself in his person and in his work for us.